All right, on the last day of Unleavened Bread, I wanted to focus and highlight and profile a leader from the Bible who we may not likely focus on as the subject of a sermon on the last day of Unleavened Bread. However, I want to focus today on Nehemiah. So the title of my sermon is Nehemiah, Uncompromising with Sin. And I want to focus on Nehemiah, and here's my reasons why. Nehemiah is an outstanding example of not compromising with sin. He was relentless in obeying God and removing sin from the environment he governed. And as we go forward from the days of Unleavened Bread, I would like us to be inspired by Nehemiah's example of an ongoing program of eradicating sin from our lives. As we'll see, Nehemiah relied on God, but he was bold. He was fearless and uncompromising on sin and acted decisively to obey God's laws. We can learn from Nehemiah's attributes and character, and my goal is that although we have focused the past week on sin in our lives, that we are renewed and aspire to go forward in the upcoming year with the same zeal and enthusiasm that Nehemiah had for eradicating attitudes of laxity, lethargy, indolence, and negligence towards God's law in our own personal lives. If I could place Nehemiah in a modern context or a recent context, I would think of him as a John Wayne cowboy character, the good guy coming into town in the Old West and cleaning up the mess and the corruption and the problems, and never faltered. He always did the right thing. Nehemiah, as we'll see, seemed like a pretty tough guy. But it's important to remember that he relied on God and trusted God, and then he acted decisively and without compromise towards those who were not obeying God. That's the same attitude we strive to have when we examine our personal lives and we take action without compromise towards God's law. We act decisively and without making excuses in our own behavior and actions that are contrary to God's instructions and laws. So let's start by looking at the background of Nehemiah so we all have the context of Nehemiah and who he was and where he came from. Nehemiah is a post-exilic character, meaning that he was in a time frame. We placed him as after the fall of Jerusalem. We know that most of you would know the fall of Jerusalem was around 587, 586 BC. The Jews were taken captive back to Babylon area. Daniel is one of the most famous of the captives that we read about. And he was a young Jew who served in the household of Nebuchadnezzar in the king of Babylon. Nehemiah is about 140 years after the fall of Jerusalem, around 445 BC. The king of Babylon, or the Babylonian Empire, has been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. And just to place this in context to the other empires, Alexander the Great would conquer the Persian Empire in 331 BC, just about 100 years after Nehemiah's time period. So who was Nehemiah? Well, not much is known about his genealogy, other than we are given his father's name and his brother's name. We don't know much more. We know that he was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And we might underestimate someone with the title cupbearer. But a cupbearer is a very, very important and respected role in ancient times. Here's what Wikipedia, the ultimate source of all knowledge, says about a cupbearer. A cupbearer was an officer of high rank in royal courts whose duty it was to serve the drinks at the royal table. On account of constant fear of plots and intrigues, a person must be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold this position. He must guard against poison in the king's cup and was sometimes required to swallow some of the wine before serving it. His confidential relations with the king often gave him a position of great influence. The position of cupbearer is greatly valued and given only to a few select people in history. Qualifications for the job were not held lightly, but of high esteem, valued for their beauty and even more for their modesty, industriousness, and courage. And it's likely it paid very well. As we'll see, Nehemiah was able to fund quite a few activities and expenses from his own pocket. It's likely that Nehemiah was a eunuch, which was not unusual for someone who worked in the royal court. And there's no mention of him having a family or children. And the account of Nehemiah begins after Ezra had already gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But Nehemiah would go the next step and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the approach today I'm going to take is, as we review Nehemiah, I have six key lessons for us today as it relates to being bold and relentless towards eradicating sin and staying on course. So let's start by turning to Nehemiah. And as I alluded to, it's after Ezra. Nehemiah 1. And we'll start the story in Nehemiah 1. This is where Nehemiah inquires about the state of Jerusalem from some men that had recently come from Jerusalem and Judea. So in verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanai, one of my brethren," apparently this is his brother, "came with men from Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And he said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." As a Jew whose family would have been from Jerusalem, this would have been very, very discouraging news. The walls of Jerusalem would have meant that the remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem who dwelt there would have been vulnerable and to incursions and insults from their enemies. And we'll see they had quite a few. Nehemiah had excellent perception on what life would have been like for those in Jerusalem. It's a very sad situation. Notice that he mourned for many days and wept over the news he had heard. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Here's where we learn the first key lesson from Nehemiah. And let's read his prayer from verse 5 to verse 10. And here's how the prayer goes. He says, "Then I said," and this is Nehemiah speaking in first person, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess their sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord. I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." So the first key lesson I want us to understand today is Nehemiah's first step, very first step, was to acknowledge the source of the problem. First, he acknowledged that the children of Israel have sinned, and he included his own family. But he does not stop there. He included himself. He says, "I have sinned." And what did he say the sin was? That they have acted corruptly against God. And how did they act corruptly? They did not keep the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances. The result was separation from God. When we sin, we move away from God. When we recognize that we are separated from God, our very first step is to understand and acknowledge our sin. Who does this sound familiar to from another person in the Bible? To me, it sounds a lot like King David. When in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Like David, Nehemiah understood several things: what the sin was, who he sinned against, and that sin had consequences. In our own life, we sometimes find ourselves in an unfortunate situation that we don't like. Very often, we start off by blaming others or circumstances for our situation. We often ignore that it might very well be our own sins and transgressions that have caused our predicaments. Pride often gets in the way, and we go to great lengths to avoid looking at the true cause of the situation, ourself. The Apostle John gives us clear instruction. If you'd like to turn to 1 John 1, to this 1 John 1, in parallel to what we're saying here, 1 John 1 and verse 8. The Apostle John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we admit our sin. We understand that we are the cause of our problems, our who we sinned against. Nehemiah also did something else very interesting. He referenced scriptures in his prayer to God. Verse 8 is a reference from Leviticus 26 and verse 35. I'll read this to you if you want to write it down. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 33. He references this section. It says, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." So he references the scripture and he says, you know, God told us it's going to happen, and it happened. He warned us. But also in verse 9, he goes on to say something else about Nehemiah. He references another scripture in Deuteronomy 30. And if you want to jot this down, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1 through 4. He says, "But now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back." So we see Nehemiah first confess the source of their problem and their predicament. It was their fault. They sinned. He acknowledges the breaking of God's commandments, laws, statutes. But then Nehemiah acknowledges God's instruction, and he petitions God that he would once again grant favor and mercy to his people once they return to God. The first lesson from Nehemiah is that we acknowledge our sin and how it has separated us from God. And then we understand that God is quick to forgive once we have repented. Let's continue with the story of Nehemiah. After fasting and his heartfelt prayer and plea to God, Nehemiah confidently but respectfully requests from Artaxerxes, the king, to go to Judea and Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. In chapter 2, Artaxerxes grants Nehemiah's request to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah is also thinking ahead and wisely asks for letters from the king that will grant him protection. And Nehemiah also asks for letters that allows Nehemiah to obtain timber from the keeper of the forest so that Nehemiah will have material to rebuild the gates for his own house in Jerusalem. So he got it for the gates, and he also thought of his own house. When Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he does something else that's very, very interesting. Now remember, his goal or his objective is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What he does is interesting is that he makes his own assessment. He does not send out his lieutenants to go out and come back with a report. He goes out at night when no one is around and makes his own assessment of how bad the situation is in Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story in Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah 2 and verse 9. Actually, I'll start in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one in which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Probably there's too much rubbish for it to go through. So I went up into the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So that brings us to the key lesson number two. Key lesson number two from Nehemiah. We need to do an accurate assessment of our spiritual situation. We need to do our own accurate assessment of our spiritual situation. Nehemiah did his own accurate and realistic situation in Jerusalem. He didn't rely on others. He didn't let others tell him the situation, but he saw it for himself. In our own lives, we need to continually do our own realistic, honest assessment of our condition. How are we really doing? Or do we minimize our condition as not being that bad or that serious? Do we minimize our own condition because we compare ourselves to society's standards and conclude, hey, we're doing pretty good? The problem is that we don't judge ourselves against society. We judge ourselves by using the only standard really we can use, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're building on the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We get this. Paul gives this instruction to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves, and who we compare ourselves to. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. We combine this with what we read in Ephesians 4:13. We just read this on the first holy day. Mr. Fay read this. Ephesians 4, verse 13. This is who we compare ourselves to. This is the standard that we look to see. It's in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. He was perfect. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ is who we compare ourselves, the measure of the man. The perfect man is who we compare ourselves to. We are constantly should be doing an examination or an assessment of our progress towards being a perfect man, by understanding the measure and the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. As we continue to grow, we understand more about who Christ really was and really what his fullness was and is. And then we realize our own true state and our true condition, and we see just how much further we have to go. We continue to press on if you see how much more we need to grow to become like Christ. It's an ongoing process that the more we understand fully the completeness of Christ, the more we see our true selves. But we're not discouraged by that, but we are encouraged to press on towards the goal. It's like a constant feedback loop. We understand more about Jesus Christ, We understand more about how we really are, and then how much we have to change, and we understand more about Christ, and we had the feedback loop of how he is and how different it is from us. It's this constant feedback loop of seeing him, understanding him fully, and how we stand up against that, and we keep growing and growing in that feedback loop. Paul kind of describes something similar to that in Philippians 3:10. If you want to turn there with me, Philippians 3:10. Kind of the idea that the more he understood Jesus Christ, the more he understood about himself, but he kept pressing on. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him, again, this is Paul talking about Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfect. Again, Paul knew that he was not perfected yet. He had a long ways to go on, but what did he do? But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward for those things which are ahead, I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul knew he was not perfected in the flesh, but he grew in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You get the sense that Paul took regular assessments of his situation, and he continued to understand and know Jesus deeper and more powerfully. And he realized as he did that, he had more areas to work on. Yet, he continued to push on towards the perfection. The key is like Nehemiah. We need to do our own assessment of our own condition so we know where we fall short. And we know how to build up the holes in the areas that we're weak. Let's continue on with the story of Nehemiah by finishing chapter 2. And let's start reading Nehemiah 2, verse 17. Verse 17 of Nehemiah 2. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me, and also the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. But then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 gives us detail on the repairs and which families helped with the gates and which part of the wall they helped rebuild. Joanna was reminding me there's one family in there that only had daughters. So everybody helped. Nehemiah was great at saying who worked hard, who was a part of it. He also kind of hints at who wasn't working very hard. When Nehemiah and the Jews were making good progress toward their goal and objective, when trouble started, let's pick up the story in chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Nehemiah in verse 1, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside himself, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, it will break down the stone wall. So he's mocking them. But here's how Nehemiah responded. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, this is Nehemiah speaking, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is falling. There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So there's a plot going on here that they're becoming aware of. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times. So they repeated the story to Nehemiah. "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Verse 13. "So therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" So Nehemiah is inspiring them and reminding them of where their power comes from. But they had to do their part as well. Verse 15, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here, there, our God will fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At that same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.'" So neither I, so notice he's part of the group as well, he's leading from the front. "My brethren, my servants, nor men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." So this is an example that an indication that they were working hard. They were so busy they couldn't even change clothes other than to wash them. And they did nothing else but work or watch guard. So key lesson number three, we always have to be on guard from attacks with our armor on. We always have to be on guard from attacks with our armor on. Just like Nehemiah had his enemies that would go to great extremes to thwart Nehemiah's goal, we have our own enemy that will attack us and do everything to stop us from our goal. Turn to 1 Peter 5. We see him described here. And this is our situation. We're very similar to Nehemiah. We always have to be on guard. We can never really be relaxed about our situation and that we have an enemy out there who's willing to kill us. 1 Peter 5:8, he's willing to kill us and stop us from our goal. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his external glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we see our own enemy is Satan. He will devour us if he could, like a roaring lion, but we're also encouraged that we can be steadfast and strong in our faith of Jesus Christ. Sanballat mocked Nehemiah and the feeble Jews. Then, when they started to make progress, he started to plot attacks to stop Nehemiah. Nehemiah makes his prayer to God and then sets watch day and night. Half had armor, and some had swords in one hand while they worked. Imagine seeing that. Somebody like a hammer. I can have this picture of someone with a hammer and the other person, you know, the other hand with a sword. And there were those who would sound an alarm if there was an attack. They were sober, and they were vigilant in their watch, and they had their armor to be ready. Let's turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. We have our own armor. That's very important. You can never underestimate the importance of our armor that we are given. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." It's like Nehemiah told the Jews, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, the devil's out there to attack us. We have an enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And he does shoot darts at us, doesn't he? I think he's out there relentless, firing darts at us. But we have a shield if we choose to use it. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always. Sounds like Nehemiah. I think I read there's 11 prayers that Nehemiah had in the book of Nehemiah where he prayed. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I just love the image of, I mentioned before, the image of the workmen out in the walls there, probably in hot sun, you know, sweating. They had, you know, the hammer in one hand or whatever it was they were using to build the walls, and the other a sword. Likewise, I like to have the same image of us as we go to work, school, our daily duties. We're armed with our own sword, the Word of God. We have this, you know, the Bible. If it's not in our hands, it's in our minds. We've studied and we've absorbed the daily message from the Bible to be strong that day and to be able to withstand the attacks that come our way. So let's continue on with the story of Nehemiah in chapter 5. I'll summarize the chapter, but this is a section where Nehemiah learned that the Jewish inhabitants were putting financial hardships on their brethren, essentially causing families to be put into slavery by other families. You know, Nehemiah had all those who were oppressed that way, had their land restored, their families, their vineyards, their houses. So he undid this behavior that was taking place. He sort of shamed them into saying, why are you doing this? You know, we're captives and we're doing the same thing to our brothers. In the last part of chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah, he led by example. This is what I alluded to in the beginning. He had his own money. He had certain rights as a governor and privileges. He could have exacted taxes. But he actually provided, it appears, out of his own pocket for those around him, food and provisions. Again, he led by example. Not only did he tell these other people to stop acting this way and oppressing your brother, he gave out of his own pocket to help his fellow Jews and brethren. In chapter 6, we see another plot by Nehemiah's enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They plot to distract him. they wanting to meet with him so they could go, so they could do him harm. Let's see in Nehemiah 6 and verse 3 how Nehemiah responds. I think it's very telling, something that we can learn from, as we'll see. Nehemiah 6 and verse 3 says, so again, the enemies of Nehemiah and the Jews say, let's get together and let's have a talk. You know, Nehemiah's a little wiser than that. But let's see what he says. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And that brings me to key lesson number 5. Key lesson number 5. When we stay focused and committed to our goal, we really do avoid deadly traps and distractions that occur. When we stay focused and committed to our goal, we avoid deadly traps and distractions that do come our way. Nehemiah provides a great lesson for us. When we understand what we are called for and our goal, and we see it like Nehemiah, a great work, we won't be tempted to get distracted and off course. Nehemiah had laser focus on his goal, and nothing was going to distract him from that goal. Not a useless meeting with his detractors and enemies. So my message to us today, or my question is, how often are we distracted from our goal of the kingdom and his righteousness? Let me read to you Matthew 6, verse 33. You can jot it down. I think we know this well. It's etched in our brain. But Matthew 6, 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Our goal, our objective, is the kingdom and his righteousness. When we have laser focus on the goal of the kingdom and his righteousness, we avoid many distractions and problems that cause us to get off track. We are to stay focused, as Paul said, like someone running a race. We want to win the prize. In fact, let's just turn, he references running a race in two different places. Let's turn to the one in Hebrews 12, verse 1. And we'll see the same idea in Hebrews 12, verse 1. And this is Paul. He says, therefore, we believe it's Paul. I agree with the pastor that we think it's Paul. I won't argue with that one. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and previously we talked about the heroes of faith, in Hebrews 11, we have such a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I ask you, what sin weighs us down that's distracting us from our goal? Imagine trying to run a marathon, a long race with a 5-pound, 10-pound, 15-pound, 50-pound weight on our back. You get tired. You lose focus. Let's shed these distractions and the things that ensnare us. What are the things that ensnare you? What is taking away from your time from running the race that is set before you? Whatever it is, discard those distractions and set your mind on the kingdom and his righteousness as we look forward and toward Jesus Christ as our example. He started the race. He finished it. He had laser focus on why he was here. And let's run that race with that same intensity and focus and not be weighted down with these sins to slow us down and distract us from our goal. So let's continue on with Nehemiah. Hopefully you've got your finger in Nehemiah and can turn back to it. And I'll pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 15. So by staying focused and committed, Nehemiah achieved, and the people there achieved together, an amazing thing. They completed the wall in 52 days. A remarkable feat. Last year we were in Jerusalem and we saw the stones, and those are not small stones and small gates to rebuild. So it was an amazing feat. Some of those stones are multi, 10 tons, 5 tons, and they're big stones and big gates. So 52 days, they completed the walls. It's such a feat that those in the surrounding areas, the enemies of the people there, realized it could only have happened with God's help. That's what they, verse 15 of Nehemiah 6, let's read this, as it is inspiring. Nehemiah 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. As it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this was the work that was done by our God. Nehemiah and the Jews worked day and night and did the work, but God got the credit. And he gets the credit. Just like the saying goes, we pray as though it all depends on God, but we work as though it all depends on us. That's the approach that Nehemiah took. You might think the story of Nehemiah stops here with the wall being completed, but it doesn't. There's some more important lessons from Nehemiah that I would like to cover before closing. So let's look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Ezra and Nehemiah begin reading the book of the law. Now they're in a sort of a safer environment. They're not working. They're not under attack or potential attack. Their spirits are uplifted. And they now have time to read the book of the law. And by reading the book of the law, they realize that they should be keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it's restored, the Feast of Tabernacles. In Ezra, we read about Days of Unleavened Bread being restored by reading the book of the law. Nehemiah focuses on the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles is restored. Chapter 9 is an additional dedication and fasting that's taking place. Now that the wall is complete, and they have a chance to be safe and dwell in a safe environment, to be able to hear the law being read. Chapter 11, once Jerusalem is a safe and desirable place to live, Nehemiah initiates a task of repopulating Jerusalem with more people and homes. Jerusalem, because of its condition, wasn't highly populated, so he realized for it to thrive and continue on the way it should, that people had to live there, so he made a system for people to kind of go back to Jerusalem and to live in the city. Chapter 12 is more restoration of the temple procedures and a dedication to the rebuilt wall. And chapter 13 is where I want to pick up the story. Chapter 13 is a summary of restorations that took place under Nehemiah that helps us understand his resolve to follow God's law and not to ever compromise. So I'm going to read all of chapter 13. I think it's worthwhile doing, and we have time to do it. So chapter 13, verse 1. And he gives a principle. The very first, right off the bat, he gives a principle that gives us the idea of why he did what he did. Verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, this is what he did. Now, before this, Elisha the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. So he actually had gone back to see Artaxerxes for a little while, and while he was gone, some of these things reoccurred. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So he's coming back to Jerusalem. He came back to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. That's something that should not have been done. And it grieved me bitterly. So what did he do? He goes, well, that's not a big issue. I want to take care of it. I'll let Ezra take care of it. No, he said, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Nehemiah did not compromise with God's command. He did not tolerate compromise on clear instructions. And he went further in verse 10 by restoring portions that go to the Levites, and he brought back proper tithing. Verse 10, let's read that. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I have a feeling that when Nehemiah knocked on your door, started asking questions, it wasn't pleasant. And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought, and so this is what happened. They didn't mess around. Then all Judah brought the tithe, the grain, and the new wine, and all the oil to the storehouse. So they got the message real fast. Let's go to 15. He restores the Sabbath. Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Wow, that seems kind of like something that shouldn't be happening on the Sabbath. And bringing in sheaves and lowing donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And men of Tyre, so they came from the sea coast and dwelt there also, who brought fish. I don't know how well the fish were after traveling that far. But anyway, they brought fish to sell and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Again, Nehemiah came knocking. Did you not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? They seem to have a short memory. They forgot why they were in that situation. They weren't obeying God. One of the things they weren't obeying real well was the Sabbath, and yet they quickly go back to disobeying the command. Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. So Nehemiah took action. He wasn't going to sit there and think about it for a few months. He shut the gates and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Solved that problem. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So they didn't quite get the picture of who was in town. Then I warned them, but they found it real quick. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So they got the picture as well. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. So again, he took action. He didn't compromise. Verse 23, and he goes further. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah and spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So he kind of saw where this was going. This is a problem. You can't have this. If Jerusalem's going to thrive, they're going to go back to spiritual integrity. You can't have this intermarrying going on and even children not speaking the language of the Jews, Hebrew. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them on them and pulled out their hair. Okay. So again, Nehemiah, he was not real happy and he took action. And I imagine he really had to be a kind of tough guy. Who really wants to, when you start he's basically forcing the families to separate here because he did not want this to keep going the way. So he pulled out their hair and made them swear to by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And this is why. I mean, Nehemiah could put two and two together and understood why the state of Israel was the way it was and what caused them to go down a path over centuries that caused them to turn from God. And this is the reason he skips in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved by God. I mean, God did love Solomon. and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Shall we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? It's like, you know, you really guys are really doing this? Solomon, as wise as he was, couldn't resist, was led down a path that turned him from God. You think you guys cannot, you think you guys are any better than Solomon? Of course not. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, it turns out the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. So it turns out the high priest's son is married the daughter of Sanballat, the enemy of Nehemiah and the Jews. And that's how pervasive this was. So he drove that guy out of the city. Remember, and then he says, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And then he remembers, says, remember me, O God, for good. So key lesson number 6. Understand that every sin and transgression has long-term effects, and do not compromise with God's law or principles. Lesson number 6, understand that every sin and transgression has long-term effects, and do not compromise with God's law. Nehemiah certainly could have rested with the completion of the wall and thought to himself, why get embroiled with tough, sticky issues, such as the high priest's son marrying a pagan woman? Let someone else worry about that. Maybe Ezra should take care of that. You know, that's kind of his job. Assuming Ezra was on the scene, maybe he was not alive at that point in time. But he didn't push it off to somebody else like Ezra. He dealt with the problem. He took action. Nehemiah was relentless and committed to obeying all of God's laws. He knew that disobedience had a consequence, and no sin was without effect. He knew, just like Paul, a little leaven will eventually leaven the whole lump. That's how sin works. Even the smallest amount will eventually grow and spread. So, brethren, in conclusion, we're about to end the days of leavened bread. The lesson of how God is calling those who are holy and diligent about not tolerating sin is clear during these days. With God's help and our diligence, let's go forward from these days and have the same boldness as Nehemiah in eradicating sin in our lives. Let's rely on God and be properly armed spiritually so we're not ensnared by the wiles of the devil. Let's be like Nehemiah and be uncompromising with all sin, no matter how harmless it may seem at the time. All sin has a long-term effect. Like Nehemiah, let's maintain strong momentum and focus every day as we press on diligently in achieving the prize of being a son of God in the kingdom of God.